Here's a little test for you. Can you remember back from your science class what the second law of thermodynamics is? All right, turn to the person next to you and tell them, the second law of thermodynamics is... Turn to the person next to you and tell them that. You've got to talk to her. I'm kind of testing you to see if you remember your science lessons, all right? Here it is in layman's terms. Everything runs down. Everything gets old. That's basically the second law of thermodynamics. That applies to people as well. Actually, most of our lives are running down. There's a few years of our lives where we're growing and we hit our peak at around 16 or 18 years old or something like that. And then after that, it's kind of all downhill, I guess. That's why we need air, food, water, rest, all of these things that just sort of keep us going and slow the decline. How's that for a real positive way to begin a message, huh? And you need a plan. You need a plan, otherwise things will get worse year by year. And I'm an optimist. Do you agree? Do you agree that things will get worse year by year? I mean, I wonder how many of you say, no, my body's getting stronger every year, my mind's getting clearer every year, and, you know, a few of you maybe. Okay. You're raising your hand for a handout. Okay. How about relating to you spiritually? Are you finding the same to be true of your spiritual life? Are you feeling tired? You feeling tired spiritually? You feeling worn out? I'm debating whether I should ask you to raise your hands if you say, how about if you just sort of raise your hand sort of halfway, like kind of right up here so not everyone can see. Okay, I can see it. Some of you maybe feel like you're sinking spiritually. Now, if I asked you, do you feel, as you look to the future, do you feel that the future is going to be easier for you as a Christian? Or is it going to be harder? It's going to be more difficult. I wonder what you think. I'm an optimist. But on this one, I'm pretty convinced that it's going to be more and more difficult to actually be a Christian in the years ahead. As I see the way the second law of thermodynamics seems to be working itself out in our whole society, worldwide. So we really need a plan for spiritual renewal, otherwise that natural decline is going to continue its way. But we can identify with Paul, who says, though the outward man decays or declines, the inner man is being renewed day after day. I mean, that can happen. But how does it actually happen? What are the keys to spiritual renewal? There are many of them, and today's not going to be the last word on this. But we need a continual spiritual renewal in our lives. And it relates to having a plan to do that. So here's a question we're going to address today. How can you be spiritually renewed? Since things do tend to sort of decline, we need to know what ways, what things we can do in our lives to see that that doesn't happen. I don't think we're going to be able to fight it when it comes to our physical lives. All of us are heading toward the grave. Some of us will get there sooner than others. So that's where it's all going to end up physically. But what about spiritually? Do we have to be declining spiritually all the way up to the grave? I'm convinced we don't. And I'm convinced that God has some things to say to us so that our lives can actually be more spiritually vibrant the older we get. So what is God's continual restoration plan in our walk with Him? To look at this question, we're going to be going to right at the end of the wilderness wanderings. We have been in a series here of going through the Bible book by book. Okay, today is our fifth sermon in that series. And I'm trying something a bit different now. For those of you that are just joining us and have been with us for a while, or you're new, I'm going through one book of the Bible each sermon. All right? I've never done this before until earlier last year when we went through the Minor Prophets that way. But I feel like we need a better overall picture of the Bible. And so we have gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And today we're picking up the account at the end of the wilderness wanderings, when the book of Numbers recorded that the people had 600,000 soldiers and they had made their way through 40 arduous years in the desert. It's miraculous that they actually were able to live 40 years in the desert. We're talking about 2 million people. I mean, how does that happen except that God was working in their lives? And they made their way all the way to Moab, modern-day Jordan, on the other side of Israel. And from there, they can look across the Jordan River, and they can see the land, at least a portion of it. And by the time they get to this point, all of their parents have died off. Think of it. 2 million people aged 20 and over were judged by God at Kadesh Barnea because 39 years previously, God had told them to go into the land and they did not trust him to do that. And so God said, in order for you to experience my inheritance, to be rewarded with my inheritance, you need to trust me. It's still the same today. In other words, we are saved by faith, but we are rewarded by works. And he said, you are not going to be rewarded with this privilege of going in to this vast and wonderful land called Canaan because you have not trusted me to do that. So we're picking up the account at the book of Deuteronomy with the new generation, with the younger generation, the ones that were too young, they were under age 20, and God did not hold them accountable for the unbelief of their parents, but their parents have all died off by this time. And the very first verse of Deuteronomy says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness east of the Jordan River. So here they are in Moab. They were camped in the Jordan Valley near Suf between Paran on one side and Tophel, Laban, Hazarot, and Zahab on the other. So they are poised basically to go on into the land. Now normally it takes only 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, going by way of Mount Seir. Now, so they had done that some 39 years earlier. They'd taken that 11-day travel, and they were poised right at the southern border of Israel to go right on into the land. Normally, it takes about 11 days to go from Mount Sinai to go right on into the land. In their case, but 40 years after the Israelites left Egypt on the first day of the 11th month, Moses addressed the people of Israel, telling them everything the Lord had commanded him to say. I don't know what kind of sermon you call this, but it's a sermon to the new generation. It's a sermon to these people who maybe they thought, we are really ready. We are ready to go in. Our parents weren't ready, but we are ready to go on in the land. But were they really ready? If they were, I think they would have just gone right on in. I don't think God thought they were ready yet. Moses didn't think they were ready. And so he preached a series of sermons to help them be ready, to review some of the basics for them. They had just seen the Lord show a victory over Sihon on the eastern side and Og. These were two powerful kings. They had seen that much. They'd seen God was faithful, but they also had a really huge problem in a city called Beth Peor here, where many of them were caught up into immorality and idolatry, and we're talking about just a matter of a few days or weeks before that. Even though they thought they were ready, Moses, I think, wisely realized they were not ready. They weren't ready to cross that Jordan River and go in and face this major obstacle called Jericho, a very powerful city that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. So how could they be ready? How could they be ready to actually go on in there? They needed to renew their commitment to the covenant that God had given to their parents some 40 years earlier. The Mosaic Covenant, we call it, because Moses was the mediator of the covenant. In a sense, it's the nation renewing themselves, and in another sense, it's this generation being not renewed, but nude, making that commitment as adults their very first time. It would be similar to many of us here who grew up in a Christian home. You've seen your parents' faithfulness, but then your parents end up passing on and the baton is handed to you. Okay? How many are we talking about there? How many grew up in a Christian home? Just raise your hand. That's about half of us. Okay? You can relate to where these people were at if you have that kind of background. You can relate to the need that you have to be renewed. Your parents' faith has to be passed on to you. And the rest of us who don't come from a godly upbringing, we also, of course, see the need for renewal in our own lives, even if it may not be generational renewal. Every one of us needs renewal. I do. You do. So I think the book of Deuteronomy has something to say to us in this regard. We're going to look at just a quick view of the whole book, and we're going to see it in three sections. The first section of what God has done historically, up to chapter 4:43. The second section of what God expects, in a legal sense, what the laws that they should be following now, that's the present. And then we'll look at what God will do prophetically in the days ahead. And each of these are three ways that Moses prepared the people for spiritual renewal. Each of these three ways comprises a chunk of the book. And so we're going to take a quick look at the whole book of Deuteronomy. So to answer this question, how can you be spiritually renewed? What's God's plan for continual restoration in our walk with Him? Here's the first thing that Moses tells them: to thank God for His faithfulness in your past. I think that's phenomenal, phenomenal advice for us. The half of you who just said, yes, God has granted me the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, how thankful are you for that past? How thankful are you for that foundation? The rest of us, we still have a whole lot to be thankful for as well. This one actually relates to looking back and with a heart of gratefulness at what God has done. So he reminds them in these first four chapters of God's faithful leading in the past 40 years through the desert. We see that they had gone through the desert. He reminds them of things like they had plenty of water. God provided manna every day, bread from heaven, literally. Their sandals didn't even wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. Can you imagine wearing the same set of clothes for 40 years and it doesn't wear out? Especially when you're walking through the desert. I mean, these are minor miracles on an individual basis that every one of them saw. I know some of you ladies, you're kind of going, I don't know if I want to wear the same clothes for 40 years, you know. But if you didn't have any, shopping malls right out there in the desert, right? This is God's work. And before they go on in the land, they need to look back and say, yes, wow, I hadn't really thought about it. But God, you have been faithful. You have been faithful to meet every need. As I think about how this relates to you and me, I guess I would say it this way. Don't forget what Christ did in your life. We're at a kind of a danger point when we forget what the Lord has done for us. if you lack a spirit of gratefulness, then you're kind of at a dangerous state, because maybe you're thinking, oh, I deserve all these blessings I have. Or maybe you think that you're the one that's actually been the one and in the driver's seat to accomplish all these things in your life. And this is erroneous thinking. It is God who has brought you to where you're at. In my country, we have what's called the self-made man. You ever heard that? The self-made man? I think that's about one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. Who changed the diapers of the self-made man? Who fed the self-made man? Which self-made man taught himself how to walk, how to talk, how to read, there's no such thing as a self-made man. Every one of us is indebted to our parents and to others that have invested in our lives. And when we forget that, we have a spirit of bitterness and we become embittered toward God and of anybody. We ought to be the ones who live with this constant spirit of gratefulness in our marriages, in our families, in our work relationships, in our friendships. So what has Christ done in your life? I was just talking about some of the basics, you know, like food and clothes and that sort of thing. But think about what he has done in your life, how he has died for you, how he has put you in a right relationship with God. And you, I hope, have just simply by faith said, wow, you have done all this for me and you only ask me to accept this forgiveness and this purpose and peace and all these wonderful fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You give all that to me by grace? It's really easy to forget that. Where would you be right now without Jesus? You ever think about that? What would you be doing? What would your life be like? Now, I don't know. I've been a Christian for 45 years now. But based on my family history, here's where I think I would be. I'd be hugely in debt with the appearance of having a home that I own, probably. I'd probably be on my second or my third marriage. I'd be miserable, but trying to pretend that I wasn't. I don't know actually where I'd be. I'm just saying that without Christ, who's come and totally changed my life, I shudder to think about where I would be. And what it does in me is it causes me to be thankful. Oh, Lord, look at all these things you've done in my life. Not only what you've done for me, but what you've kept me from doing. Not only the blessings, but the lack of the cursings, you might say, you know? Don't forget it. Don't forget it for a day to demonstrate your thankfulness to the Lord. That's what Moses is telling these people. Look how God has been so faithful to you. So thank God for his faithfulness in your past. As he gets into the next section of the book, we see a second way that we can truly be spiritually renewed. And that is to love God now in the present. Notice how the past was the first focus. Thankfulness, gratefulness for the past. Now we're talking about the present. What can I do now? Now, many people think this middle section of Deuteronomy is, oh, you better follow all these little laws here. You know, there's hundreds of these little things, and some have quantified them up to 613 commandments, and you better do every one of them, otherwise God's going to get you. I don't really think that is the focus here. I think the focus is that Israel needs to love the Lord, and we need to do the same. They needed to reaffirm their commitment to him before they go on the land. And we also need to reaffirm our commitment to him by telling him, by showing him that we love him. And so this center section of the book, some would call this the second sermon of Deuteronomy, going from chapter 4, verse 44, all the way through the end of chapter 26. This is the longest section here. We have these various things, and I'm not going to go through all the details here, but it starts with the Ten Commandments, and then it goes through ceremonial laws for four chapters, and it goes through civil and social laws. These are very, very important ways for the people to demonstrate their love for the Lord. This was what God expected. So it started with an introduction to the Decalogue. We use Decalogue, Deca, of course, means 10, and Logos is words. So 10 words is what we're talking about in regard to the Ten Commandments. Now you say, well, what are those big 10 again? We actually covered them in Exodus 20. The older generation had the list of what God wanted them to do, a basic list of 10 requirements, but they've all passed away by this time. And so God repeats the list in Deuteronomy 5. These 10 commandments spoken by God are repeated as the general covenant obligation for the new generation. And what are they? Well, it's interesting. There's actually a twofold structure of these commands. And Jesus actually is talking about the same thing in Matthew 22, that commands 1 to 4 are actually vertical in their orientation. In other words, love for God demonstrated in a relationship directly to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37, 38? Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." I think actually what Jesus was actually doing there is he was summing up these first four commandments. The way Exodus says, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy, is, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must have no other God but me." Okay, God alone. Commandment 2, "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me." We've seen that, haven't we? Don't you see how the sins of the parents, they teach them to their children, and then it kind of goes on to their grandchildren, then the great-grandchildren. But look at verse 6. "But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands." Command 3, "You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. And remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day, he rested. And this is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy." Now, that's what actually Exodus 20 says. But the rationale for the Sabbath, actually, when we get to Deuteronomy 5, is because the Lord redeemed you out of Egypt, which had been 40 years earlier, you know. Because he redeemed you, he's the Redeemer God. Well, remember to stop and thank him 1 day in 7. So that twofold structure there, after that fourth commandment, actually shifts to be, instead of vertical, to a horizontal structure. And I think Jesus was referring to this when he continued on in Matthew 22, verse 39. Jesus said, "A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Interesting. Jesus didn't talk about 10 commandments. He talked about 2 commandments. I think he was summing up the vertical and then the horizontal. And he begins on the horizontal. Honor your father and mother, and then you'll live a long and full life in the land the Lord your God has given you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And those are the Ten Commandments. A basic summation of the general covenant obligation. We're even going to get a little bit more general than that, though. How do they apply today? Well, it's interesting. Of those Ten Commandments, 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. Every one of them, except for the Sabbath. And scholars have their struggles as to why that's so. You probably understand that we don't follow the Sabbath because it's not repeated. In fact, it's Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says that each person should follow their own conscience about this. This is why we have a Sunday service. This is not the Sabbath. That was yesterday. But we certainly believe in the need for rest, and I hope you work in rest in your schedule. In any case, that's a big subject, but we're not going to get into it all today. The fifth chapter of Deuteronomy talks about the basic covenant obligations down to 10 rules or 10 words, Decalogue. That's still too much for us, okay? We need to take those 10 and put it all into one. That's what happens in Deuteronomy 6, especially verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is emphasizing the importance to love the Lord, and it is the basic rule of all the stipulations that we find in this major section, chapters 4 to 26. If you could sum up all that you really need to do in your life, if I could sum up the whole Christian life in one word, I would say it's love. And specifically, first and foremost, to love the Lord. That's what we need to hear. The word Shema in Hebrew is the word for hear. And so the Jews, even to today in a synagogue, or a messianic synagogue, those of Jews who are believing in the Lord, they will have this up on the front. We often put do this in remembrance of me on the front of our churches for communion, that kind of thing. If you go to Israel and you go to a messianic synagogue, you'll see, as I've seen in Israel, they'll have the Shema right there in the front. All the synagogues do. In other words, this is the most important verse in the Old Testament. That it sums up everything. We often think that, what we really need is we need to follow all these commands of the Lord. And yes, we should follow what the Lord's commands are, but here's the main one here. And in the context, we actually read this earlier in our service today. He says, Shema, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We often end there. We say, this is the major affirmation of monotheism. And it is. In other words, there aren't any other gods. There's only one God. Israel, remember that. Believers in Jesus Christ, remember that. There's only one God. So, if there's only one God, how should you respond to that one God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So if you have any prayer you pray each day, can I encourage you to pray this one? Lord, help me love you today. If I love you, then all these other things are going to fall into place. I think you guys, you live in the same world I live, right? The very complicated world where you have thousands of messages coming. Some say we have 500 or more advertising messages coming at us a day in terms of all the things you see on your phone and in society. And that's a lot of stuff to sort through. How do you sort through it all? You got to go with the one most important thing. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you'll talk of them as you when you sit in your house and when you walk on the way and when you lie down and when you rise. That's about every point of the day, isn't it? I mean, from getting out of bed to going to bed and everything in between, he's saying, let the Word of God help you to focus on loving the Lord. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all good things you didn't fill, and cisterns you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Have you ever noticed that wealthy people have a more difficult time entrusting their lives to the Lord than the poor? And the ironic thing is that people want to be wealthy. And yet all the studies show that once you get wealthy, once you eat and are full and have all this, it's really easy to forget the Lord. I love David's prayer. He says, Lord, don't give me so much that I forget you, and don't get me so little that I beg. Lord, help me be middle class. I mean, how many of us ever pray that? Lord, I pray that you'll help me be middle class. It's not one of those often prayed prayers, is it? You know. Now, this whole idea, they actually took it very literally in Jesus' day. They had what were called phylacteries. And they literally took scripture verses, tied them on their wrists, put them in little boxes, and as the passage says, stuck them on their foreheads. This is like letterism. It's not even, maybe even isn't literalism. They got the letter of the law, but they missed actually obeying what those little scripture verses on their forehead were telling them. They put them on their doorposts, as the passage says. Some of you, maybe you noticed if you come into our apartment, we have a little mezuzah is what it's called, on our doorpost too. And every devout Jew will go into the house, and as they enter in the door, they'll touch it and enter into the door. It's a way of saying, Lord, I live in submission to this word as I walk into my house. And as they walk out of the house, they'll touch it and walk out of the house. Lord, I'm going to live in submission to your word as I leave the house. This is the word of God actually pervading every aspect of one's life. Moses knew that the people needed that when they were going into the land. Otherwise, they were not going to really love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Same for you and me. They also needed to get rid of any other influences in their lives that were going to hinder them in that love for the Lord. Totally conquering Canaan so that no rival may exist for them. That actually shows love for the Lord. And we see this in chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Mosquito Bites, and Jebusites. Did I say mosquito? Oh. Seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Destroy them totally. In our day of equality and tolerance and all of that, we have a hard time with this idea. But he says, make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. God was not one who was saying, oh, it's so nice to have all these various gods. Everyone can make their choices. He was saying, if you're going to really honor me, you need to remove from your life all those things that tempt you to idolatry. That's quite a clear principle, I think, for us as well today. He says to remember the Lord. So as we get into chapter 8, the whole commandment that I command you today shall be careful to do. You shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Did you catch that? It's not a matter of food and clothing. It's really a matter of being clothed with the Lord, being fed from his word. Speaking of clothing, he says, your clothing didn't wear out on you, and your foot didn't swell these 40 years. Know that in your heart that as man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. There's never any question of God's love for them in the discipline. There was only the Lord having the very best for them. And we don't have the time to go into each one of these various commands, but I wanted you to see that the most important part here of these stipulations is really the Shema. It's the hear. It is to love the Lord and to demonstrate that by having his word first and foremost in our minds. That applied to Israel. It certainly applies to us. And he goes on and he expresses how they would demonstrate their love in chapters 12 to 8 to 16 with religious and ceremonial laws that maybe sometime in days ahead we'll cover, but I'm not going to cover those today. There are various laws on criminal and civil and family and religious and charitable things that they are supposed to do, that when you look at them closely, you realize, wow, this really makes a lot of sense. He's saying these Israelites ought to care for other people, care for other people's property, and show deference to them. And if they have a disease, they stay away from the other people. Don't infect everybody. There's all kinds of wonderful laws like that. And then as we get into 16, there's civil and social laws. You don't just go steal somebody's wife. You don't just go take somebody's property and move the boundary line. You don't just go steal somebody's children or whatever. You know what I mean? There's all kinds of actually wonderful laws. And a lot of the laws that we have today are actually based on these sort of laws that honor property, individual rights, etc. Even though things are different now, 3,500 years later. But what does it have to do with me? What it really says is love and obey. That we need to love the Lord, and we demonstrate that love for the Lord by obeying him. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you will obey me. Conversely, if we don't love someone, then we rebel against that person. And this is what the Lord is really, I think, saying to us, you know. How would you actually know if you love Jesus? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. But how would a person actually really know? Well, let's see. We typically spend time with the people we love, right? So if you say you love Jesus, do you spend time with him? We typically share values, the same values of the people we love. So are the values, the things that Jesus considers most important, are they increasingly becoming the kinds of things that you value? If so, then you are demonstrating that you love Jesus. Are you obeying him? We will have a baptism next month. Some of us here have not been baptized yet. To be baptized is one of the first acts of obedience after a person trusts Christ. So may I encourage you to demonstrate your love for the Lord by obeying him in this first way. We try to do this as a church in terms of our vision statement. It's quite simple. It starts with love God. And we get this from Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 22. That is the vertical one. And then to love the church. This is the loving our neighbor as ourselves. So here's the horizontal. The horizontal starts among us. If we don't love the church, we're certainly not going to be loving to those that are outside the church. It starts with the family of God here. And then thirdly is to love the nations. So that's our quite simple vision. And it focuses on what I believe is the most important thing we need to do, which is to love. Vertically, love God first, and then the overflow of that is to love the people in the body, to love the church, and then to love the nations. And how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we prioritize the various things that we do as a church. So how can you be renewed spiritually? What's God's plan? We have seen, first of all, thank God for his past faithfulness, how he's demonstrated his goodness to you in your own personal history. And then secondly, to love God now in the present. It really is an issue of love. You might say, well, obey. Yeah, but I think you can, when you love, you're going to obey. I think you can obey without actually loving. You can go through the means. You can go through the, oh yeah, I'm obeying that commandment. But you can do so without truly loving the Lord. I think many ways the Pharisees did that. They obeyed so many of the things that the law said, but they didn't have the heart of love for the Lord. So reaffirm your commitment to him today. And the third way you can be spiritually renewed is to serve God with hope in your future. It's live as if he will fulfill his promise to you in the days ahead. And you live, and I live, with that future hope when we serve him. So the third part of the book is this one, what God will do. Some will put the third and the fourth sermon together here. There's different ways you can kind of outline this. It's kind of hard to tell sometimes when Moses is beginning and ending the various sermons because they're all stuck together. But it's a very future-oriented way to end the book. And Israel's future hope included covenant renewal in Canaan and an ultimate blessing under the new leaders until they returned to the land. Until they got into the land. He says, for example, in chapter 27, verse 9, then Moses and the Levitical priests addressed all Israel as follows. Deuteronomy 27:9. O Israel, be quiet and listen. Today you have become the people of the Lord your God. So you must obey the Lord your God by keeping all these commands and decrees that I'm giving you today. And that same day, Moses also gave this charge to the people. When you cross the Jordan River, the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin must stand on Mount Gerizim to pronounce a blessing over the people. All right? There's a valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And then the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali must stand on Mount Ebal to proclaim a curse. In between those two mountains was a very significant historical city called Shechem, where the people had in the past covenanted with the Lord that they would obey him and God would give them that land. And he said, put everybody on these two mountains and do this. Do this proclamation of God's blessings and cursings. Chapter 28 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament because it pronounces these blessings. These tribes on Mount Gerizim were to pronounce these blessings. If you obey the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 28 says, if you obey the Lord your God, then all these blessings will come upon you. Your towns and your fields will be blessed. Love that? Don't you love that? You don't have to try to decide. Let's see, should we live in the city? Should we be a farmer? Hey, either way, if you're obeying the Lord, you're going to get blessed. Your children and your crops will be blessed. You're going to have large families, prosperous. Your fruit baskets and breadboards will be blessed. In other words, you're going to have plenty of food if you're obeying the Lord. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you'll be blessed. This is all if you obey the Lord. Your enemies will attack you in one direction, but they will scatter from you in seven directions. You will lend to many nations, but you'll never need to borrow from them. You're going to have plenty of money, so much money, you have more than you need, so you can actually be helpful to others. There's about 14 verses of all those blessings. But then he says, but if you do not obey the Lord your God, then all these cursings will come upon you. And this section of Deuteronomy 28 actually goes all the way to verse 64. It's about four times the length. Three or four times the length. Your towns and your fields will be cursed. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you live in the city or whether you live in the countryside. If you're not obeying the Lord, you can't get away from God really trying to get your attention. Your children and your crops will be cursed. Does that sound a little familiar? Your fruit baskets and breadboards will be cursed. Verse 18 sounds exactly like what we saw in verse 5. Whatever you do, wherever you go and whatever you do will be cursed. You will attack your enemies from one direction. So you're going to attack them, but you will scatter from them in seven directions. It's the exact opposite of what he had said in verse 7. And then they will lend money to you, but you will not lend money to them. The borrower is always, the servant is always the slave. And the one who lends the money is the master. He's saying, you're going to be the tail. Later on in the chapter, he says, you're going to be the tail, not the head, if you don't honor the Lord. And this warning of exile appears in Deuteronomy 28, hundreds and hundreds of years before the people were ever kicked out of the land. Before the people went into the land, Moses warned them that they would go out of the land. And they would ask, well, why? Why is the Lord kicking us out of this good land he's given us? And the answer has been recorded hundreds of years earlier. Deuteronomy 28 gives the answer of why the people were actually brought out. Because they did not obey the Lord their God. I guess I would say because they first did not love the Lord their God, and then show that love demonstrated in actually giving to the Lord their obedience. The reference here actually is back to the Abrahamic covenant that we saw when we looked at Genesis. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12 a land that he would show them, that it would be with them forever, a seed, a whole nation that would come from him in verse 2. And then he promised that all those who blessed him would be blessed. All those who cursed him would be cursed. And this land promise actually here finds a repetition in Deuteronomy 30. Look at the first few verses of Deuteronomy 30. After he pronounces all those blessings and cursings, when all these blessings and curses I set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, In other words, it's going to happen. You're going to get dispersed. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, in other words, you're going to get dispersed, and then you're going to return to the Lord. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Do you catch the structure here of this passage? This does not say, oh, if all this stuff happens to you, then this is going to... This is not an if-then statement. This is a when. This is a when and when, then. When you're dispersed and when you return, then the Lord will restore you by bringing you back. And this is prophetic. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So verses 5 and 6 are the very heart of the land covenant that says that there's going to be a time when Israel is dispersed, but they're going to be brought back to the land and they're going to stay there forever. Their hearts will be circumcised. In other words, they're going to be a believing nation under the Lord in the land. Now, here's the key question. Has that happened yet? They did come back to the land at the end of the Old Testament, but were they all believers in the Lord and they stayed in that land forever? Of course, we know historically, no. They got kicked out of the land again in AD 70. I think this has a still future fulfillment. That God is going to work within the people and they are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and actually return to the land. There's a future hope here for them. And there's an encouragement to us to also learn much about the future. And we often talk about this here at Crossroads because, frankly, 27% of the Bible is written about things that will happen in the future. Did you know that? There's a huge emphasis on the future in the Bible. So, as we go through the Bible, about 27% of the things that we preach here are going to be talking about the future. We have a wonderful hope in our Lord Jesus Christ coming back. And I just wonder for you, are you looking forward to the future? I wonder what you're looking forward to. We represent many different stages of life here. Some of us are single. Some of us are looking toward marriage. Others of us are newly married. Others of us have been married 30, 40 years. We represent many different life stages. Some of us are grandparents. Some of us haven't had our children yet, you know. But are you looking forward to the future? Man, I'm so excited about the future. And it's not about being a grandpa. You know, I think you guys know that our sons, their wives haven't had children yet. So we're not grandparents yet. But honestly, for me, becoming a grandparent is not the most exciting thing about the future. Now, I know when that happens, I'll be showing you pictures and you'll say, yeah, but I thought you said. I think it'd be great. I think it'd be great to do that. But we have so much more. We have so many more opportunities to serve the Lord. And I hope you have a sense of optimism looking to the future. Even amidst the cursings here, we see the Lord pronouncing His blessings too. In fact, the Bible speaks much about our future inheritance and ruling with Christ. So do you speak much about it? Do you think about it? Do you talk to people about it? I would encourage you to have a real holistic view of Scripture and to do that. So how can you be spiritually renewed? That's back to our original question. Can we answer this simply in one sentence? I think we can, and I think I already have it completed for you on your notes there. I say it this way, show Jesus you love Him by serving Him with thanks. The focus of the book of Deuteronomy is renewal through loving the Lord. And that loving the Lord means living with thankfulness, knowing that in the present you're reaffirming your love and your commitment to Him, and then looking to the future with hope. Looking to the future as if God really is going to fulfill those promises to you, because in fact He will. The heart of it is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So, which tense do you need most to look for you? Past, present, or future? As you think about these three sections of the book, which one do you identify with the most? How can you better thank God for His faithfulness in your past? How can you actually do that? Maybe you need to pull out some journals and see how faithful the Lord has been to your past, where you have recorded that in the past. Maybe you need to record it now about how God has been faithful to you in the past. So that in the future, today, when it's past tense, you'll be able to say, wow, look how faithful God was. Maybe, how can you better love Him now in your present? You saw that the emphasis was the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God and having the Word of God front and center in our lives. How can you do that more? How can you love God better by having the Word of God just fill your life more? Even if you do what I do, which is to read three chapters of Scripture every day, that's still only about 20 minutes a day. In my thinking, that's not enough to combat the other 23 hours and 40 minutes of, you know, hopefully that's not all the whole world attacking me for 23 hours and 40 minutes. But we all need to be daily renewed in the Word of God so that our love for the Lord will be paramount. And then what about the future? How can you better serve God with hope in your future? Maybe this is something you need to study a little bit more and get your own convictions about. You've heard about these sort of things, and you've heard about Jesus coming back and that kind of thing. But you need to really develop some real convictions on that. I'd love to work with you and help you in practical ways in that regard so that you could see your future hope more clearly. We'll do that in the days ahead as well. Spiritual renewal needed for every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that it is so easy. Oh, it's so easy for us to see the second law of thermodynamics actually happen in our lives. And we don't know what to do. Maybe we haven't developed patterns to combat that. So I pray, Lord, that You would help us to do that. I pray that You'd show us how to better be thankful for what You've done in the past, how better to love You in the present, and how to have a more vibrant service for You in light of our sure future hope. In Your name we pray. Amen.